Tonight we'll be reading John 7, verses 1 through 24. As we start John chapter 7, we move several months forward from chapter 6. Chapter 6 was around the time of the Passover. Now we are at the time of the Feast of Booths, which would have been about 6 months or so later, and then another 6 months or so before the next Passover, which is the time of Jesus' death. So we are moving closer to the end of Jesus' life. Here we're at the Feast of Booths, which would have been, again, 5 or 6 months before that. So listen to God's Word, John 7, verses 1 through 24. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves." "I do not go up to this feast, because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." This is God's Word. Well, what does wisdom look like? If I asked you to define wisdom, you could probably give me a decent definition. It's a combination of knowledge and understanding and skill such that we are able to do the right thing at the right time in the right way and for the right reasons. That's what wisdom is. But if I asked you for an example of wisdom, a good example, what would you point to? What does wisdom look like in action? It's a little bit harder question, but I expect many of you would come up with this answer, which is, well, we need to look at Jesus in action. And that is the best answer. Yes, there are examples of other people who show wisdom, but Jesus is our best example, and that is what I'm convinced John chapter 7 is showing us. It is displaying Jesus' wisdom in action. It is moving us forward. The Gospel of John has been teaching us about who Jesus is. He is the eternal Word of God. He is the true light, the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, the bread of life. Now we need to learn that he is wise. But if you've been tracking along with the Gospel of John, you may ask the question, why do we need to learn that? Because we've seen the emphasis. The Gospel of John divides the world into two types of people. There are those who believe, those who do not believe. Jesus consistently invites people and calls people to believe in him for eternal life. Well, if you become that sort of person, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you have eternal life, well, you're good, right? Well, yes, you are, but the Gospel of John keeps going. And what we see as we keep hearing this call to belief and the theme developed through John is that a true belief that Jesus has called for is also an enduring belief. It's a belief that takes root and continues on and lasts. It's a belief that is not simply about doing something once, but it's a belief that it gets us on the right side, so to speak, but it also keeps us there. And so it needs to be a belief that can apply to every area of life. It needs to be a belief that can last for a lifetime and be effective and useful. Or to say it another way, belief needs to make us wise. We need to be wise. And the good news I want you to see in this passage is that Jesus himself shows us what wisdom looks like, and that as we follow him, he teaches us to be wise. So we'll look at seven different characteristics of wisdom that Jesus displays in this passage, and then we'll close with his final command in verse 24. The first thing that Jesus did displaying wisdom is Jesus knew God's purpose for him. Jesus knew God's purpose for him. Chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now Jesus is not afraid of the Jews. He's not afraid of dying, but Jesus understands his mission, his purpose from God, which is to die for the people at the right time in the right way to accomplish salvation, to be the sacrifice for his people's sins. And so he knows he's going to do that, but he knows the time is not yet. So he is staying in Galilee. But then we hear from the brothers who don't understand this at all. The feast of the verse 2 tells us the feast is near. So the brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. The brothers are the first voice we hear from people. Anyone in this chapter who is not Jesus is generally going to show us what folly looks like. The brothers are going to do that first. They don't have any idea what Jesus' purpose is, and so they come up with their own answer. They say, here's what your purpose must be. You can do extraordinary things. Your purpose is to go do those things and show people and get people to follow you. Seems fairly straightforward. In fact, it sounds just like the sort of counsel that you can go and get in our world today. You know, what should I do? What's my purpose in life? Well, what are you good at? What is your passion? What do you love to do? You know, take a combination of what you're really good at and what you're passionate about, and then go out and do it with all your heart and see and try to succeed and try to move forward in life that way. Sounds very familiar. But where does that sort of reasoning come from? John gives us a very a plain statement about these brothers. Verse 5, not even his brothers were believing in him. The reason that this is how they think about purpose is that they don't believe. We need to consider how that applies to us. First, I think of two steps of application. The first is that when you believe in Jesus and he's doing something and it doesn't make sense to you, you assume Jesus is right. See how the brothers skip very quickly past what Jesus is doing to their own ideas of what he should be doing. They want Jesus to act according to their will. Well, when Jesus is acting and you believe in him, then you say, he's the wise person. I want to know what he's doing. That's the first part of application. Then if you want to know why, the second part of application is you have to go to Jesus to learn why. If you want to learn about your purpose or anything else, you need to patiently wait upon him and look for God's will, which ties us into the next point. As we look at Jesus' life, he knew God's purpose for him. Next, Jesus understood proper timing. Jesus understood proper timing. He begins his explanation in verse 6, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune," which is as if to say, your time is any time. It's always your time. What is he telling them? He's telling them that for himself, he has a rhythm of life. It's the same idea of time that we find in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You may know that well-known passage, "For everything there is a season. There's a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die." And on the chapter goes, there's a rhythm of life that God has appointed. Jesus is living in that rhythm. His brothers, because they do not believe, have no rhythm at all. He says, you can do whatever you want. Your time is any time. This is another aspect of wisdom. As we think about purpose, we also need to think about timing. Now, Jesus is not teaching when he has a sense of time. That doesn't mean go buy a book on time management and fully embrace the Western ideal of the clock and everything down to the second. You might do that. I like my watch and so on. But that's not the point, is to be perfectly on schedule necessarily. It's to have a sense of rhythm based on God's will and what God's appointed for this world. So Jesus knew God's purpose. Jesus understood proper timing. And then something very interesting. Jesus practiced what I will call the art of godly criticism. Jesus practiced the art of godly criticism. Verse 7, he says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." So we see here that Jesus has criticized the world, that its deeds are evil, but if we look closely at the words he's using, they don't fit the way we might expect. First of all, he's talking to his brothers about their relationship to the world. What's the world that his brothers live in? Well, they're in Galilee right now. They're on their way to Jerusalem. This is not the context of the Romans who are out there. This is not even the Samaritans. The people that the brothers will be around that cannot hate the brothers, but that do hate Jesus, are the Jewish people. It's a very surprising way to think about the world for the Jews, who would have the Jewish people and the rest of the world mentality. Jesus is turning that. And the line, as I've mentioned, is that it's belief. That's how Jesus recognizes the world that hates, or those who are not in the world anymore. It's whether they believe in him or not. And that helps us to understand what he says when he says, "I testified of it that its deeds are evil." This is not just an abstract testimony. We can go back through the Gospel of John and hear Jesus' criticism. Go to chapter 2. Jesus is at the temple. He criticizes those who abuse his father's house. Go into chapter 3. He talks with Nicodemus, and then he goes on to criticize those who do not believe. Go to chapter 4. He speaks with the woman at the well, and then he heals a man's son, and he criticizes those who see signs, but they do not believe. Chapter 5, he talks to those who are concerned about how he has healed a man, and he criticizes them because they do not honor the Father and the Son, and they do not believe. Chapter 6, he talks about himself as the bread of life, calls people to believe. He criticizes those who grumble instead of believing. It's a very consistent criticism. The sin, the evil that Jesus testifies against, is the evil of unbelief. And so verse 8, he says, "Go up to the feast yourselves." Again, don't worry about purpose. Don't worry about timing. You're in the realm of unbelief. All of that doesn't really matter for you. You're part of a world where those things don't have great significance, but contrast the brothers with Jesus. Jesus has very particular purpose and timing. He says, "I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Not an absolute statement, but "I'm not going at this moment. I'm not going the way that you want me to go. I'll go in the right time and the right way." So having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. See, the standard changes for those who are following Christ and looking to him for wisdom. If you're not following Christ, you can try to do the right thing, but it's all going to sort of be a wash in the end. On the other hand, there's a new responsibility. If you follow Jesus, purpose and reason matters. Timing matters. Doing things wisely matters. There's a new set of responsibilities. There's a new hatred going on that you have to reckon with. Again, it's very interesting that he tells the brothers, the world cannot hate you. We should not think that our world has forgotten how to hate. We can go back into that time of day and read anything about the relations between the Jews and the Romans and the Samaritans. Everybody knew how to hate. They were all very good at it. We can read about, among the Jews, relations between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We can read, by the time we get to the end of chapter 7, the leaders versus the people. Everybody was very good at hating lots of other people. When he says, cannot hate, he is working at a different level of thinking. The hatred that the world all has in common, whoever else they may hate, is a hatred of God, which then by comparison, they love one another. Unbelievers, Jesus is saying, aren't working at that level, but believers who follow him do need to think in that way. It's something to think about as we think about our own country. Again, it's not hard to determine that there's hatred in America. In fact, I think you could probably go to any news source in America and find testimony about someone else in America that their deeds are evil. We know how to do that, but that's not the level of testimony that Jesus was giving. Testimony that the deeds of the world are evil because of unbelief and rejecting God. Doing that sort of testimony well, a truly Christian criticism of this world. Well, it takes the wisdom of Christ to do that. Jesus displays that here with his brothers. The next characteristic we learn about Jesus as we go on is that Jesus did not fear man. Jesus did not fear man. In verse 10, Jesus goes up secretly and then he fades into the background so the narrative can let us take a look at the feast. We're going to do a broad sweep of what's going on at the feast before we return to Jesus. So what is everybody doing? It says, the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? So this refers to the leaders when it talks about the Jews, the ones who already have a plot against him. But then there's also much grumbling or maybe muttering would be a better translation. The idea is not that they're complaining, but they're doing it quietly under their breath because you can't talk about this out loud. So they're all muttering to one another, and some of them are saying, well, he's a good person. And other people are saying, no, he's not a good person. He's leading people astray. But they're all muttering together. Nobody is speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So they have lots of opinions, but at least they agree on one thing. They don't want to get in trouble. Doesn't that sound familiar to how we function in this world? We may have our opinion about this or that, but at least we know we don't want to get in trouble with the powers that be. Now, the application is not to run the opposite way and to chase after trouble. Jesus himself is avoiding trouble, but he's not guided by a fear of other people. He's guided by his purpose with God. And that's what we see in verse 14, a remarkable boldness as Jesus enters into this chaos of the feast. In the midst of the feast, verse 14, he went up into the temple and he began to teach. So he'll continue to testify. He'll continue to tell the world its works are evil. He'll continue to call people to believe in him. And he also will do it as God has told him to, and he will catch his enemies off guard with a perfect wisdom. Jesus did not fear man. We also learn about Jesus next. Jesus prioritized God's word. Jesus prioritized God's word. The people, listen, the Jews were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Jesus did not go through the traditional educational model of that day. Today we have high school degrees, and then if you want to keep going, you can get a bachelor's, and then you can get a master's, and you get a PhD. That's our educational model. They didn't have all those levels of things, but they had their own equivalents of advancing in education. And what they're saying is, well, Jesus certainly doesn't have the PhD. He doesn't have the master's. He probably didn't have even the bachelor. He probably hadn't done a whole lot in formal education, and yet he has this great learning and wisdom. Where did it come from? Jesus has a very plain answer. He says, it's God's teaching. I have this information directly from God. This doesn't mean that Jesus went out to the right secret place and had some mystical experience. Jesus did things the normal way that we also do things, which is to say, he studied his Bible. Jesus took the scriptures that were of that day and he studied them thoroughly. He knew them completely. And he understood them as the source of wisdom. Again, we can think about parallels to our own time. We all have access to God's Word in the Bible. And that's what we must prioritize. There is a place, certainly, for earning degrees. There's a place for getting master's degrees and PhDs and so on, but they're not necessary. As God advanced his church in the book of Acts, there's two men that stand out. One is Paul, who certainly would have had a PhD or whatever the equivalent was, as he was trained in all the ways of the Pharisees of that time. And then there was Peter. Peter was just like Jesus. He didn't have any formal learning. God used both of these men to preach the gospel. We can go down through church history and see similar things. We can go to the time of the Reformation. There's a man like John Owen who had great academic learning and was used in God's church. And then there's a man like John Bunyan who had very little learning, but people said it was like he bled the Bible because he knew it so well. God used both men. We also should learn to prioritize the Word of God, and whether you have the formal education or not, recognize the standard is not what is your degree, it is my teaching mine, or is it from God, the one who sent Jesus Christ and who also calls us. So Jesus prioritized God's Word. As we continue to watch Jesus at this feast, we see that Jesus understood hidden motives. Jesus understood hidden motives. Verse 17, he says, if anyone is willing to do his will, that is, if you want to obey God, if your desire, if your will is to do God's will, you want to do what God wants for you to do, he says, that person will be marked like this. He will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. That is, Jesus says, your ability to recognize the truth, to listen to what Jesus is saying and to sift it properly and to analyze it, your ability will be affected by your motives. If your motive is right, if your motive is that you want to do God's will, then that will work together with the Word of God and with the words of Jesus Christ, and you're going to recognize this truly is from God. On the other hand, verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. Any person who is teaching something that's not in line with God's will, that person has a different motive. That person is seeking their own fame, their own glory. Jesus says, he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So he refers, first of all, to himself. He's declaring his own motive. I'm here to seek the glory of God. That makes him dependable, that makes him reliable, that makes him fully righteous in the way that he teaches. But it's a principle that applies to this day. As we think about ourselves, we can say we're a church that values theology. We value teaching from the Bible and good quality teaching, but there's a warning for us. First, there's a warning to consider our motives. Why do we like truth? What interests us in truth? Is it that we will to do God's will? Is it because we want the truth, because we want to obey God? Or is there some other reason? Do we want the truth because we want the reputation it can give us? We want some other sort of profit that can come from it. We need to evaluate ourselves and be warned. If our motives go the wrong way, Jesus says our ability to know the truth is going to go with them. So we need to think about our motives, but we also need to think about the motives of those who teach us. Why do they do what they do? Do they stand to make money? Are they aiming to make a name for themselves? What a preacher or teacher should be able to say is, when you ask, why do you do this? It's because I'm obeying God. That's the basic answer that should motivate us, because a teacher ought to be bound by the Word of God. I don't just say whatever I want. I say what God told me to say, and it's in His Word, and you can check. Now, none of us who teach do that perfectly, but this is the standard of wisdom that Jesus set and that we should strive for. So we see here Jesus recognizing motives, but there's more to this as he considers what's in people's hearts. Verse 19, he says, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" So he surprises them. He mentions another secret motive that not all of them have. The leaders have this. Obviously, they haven't put up wanted posters yet. They haven't told everybody that their plan is to kill Jesus. But the crowd is very quick to assume Jesus' motives. They say, "Well, you're paranoid. You have a demon guiding you. Something. No, nobody wants to kill you." They have no idea what's going on. But Jesus recognizes the importance of motives. He recognizes that these people who pretend to uphold the law of God are ready to break one of the commandments. They're ready to commit murder. They want to kill him. And so again, as the chapter goes on, we'll have an opportunity to compare Jesus to everybody else and see his Jesus credibility built up while the others lose their credibility. As we go through life, we recognize motives are everywhere, right? However many people are in this room, we have at least that many motives in this room, probably more. We probably all have several of them going on at once. Jesus shows us that a wise person can move through a whole crowd of people with various ideas and motivations and understand how to serve God and honor God. So Jesus understood hidden motives. Next, what we learn about Jesus is that he had taken time for in-depth Bible study. Jesus had taken time for in-depth Bible study. In verse 21, Jesus begins to explain to them what he started to say in verse 19 about the law of Moses. He said, "I did one deed, and you all marvel." As he goes on and talks about making a man well, we recognize he's taking us back to John chapter 5, where he healed a man who was lame on the Sabbath day. And he says, "For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision." For this reason. For what reason? Well, for some reason connected to the same reason that Jesus did what he did. Why did Jesus do what he did? He wanted to heal, to promote what is good. He's connecting that. Moses also was promoting doing good. How was Moses promoting good? By circumcision. Well, Jesus pauses and says, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, reviewing the fact that Abraham is the one who received the command for circumcision. Moses then sort of codified it for the people as a nation, but it was in place long before Moses. And he says, "On the Sabbath, you circumcise a man." So they have two laws that are important to them and others, but two in view. One is the Sabbath day. On it you shall do no work. The other is the requirement on the eighth day you must circumcise a person. And he says, you as a people have already worked this out. Two laws that could have an apparent contradiction. You've recognized, no, this is not a contradiction. The law of God works together. It's in harmony. And so on the Sabbath day, it's appropriate, even though circumcision is like a form of work, it's appropriate to do this. to apply this sign. Jesus goes on, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath day? Jesus says, far from breaking God's law, he says, to do anything else would be to break God's law. This is upholding God's law. Just as if you failed to circumcise on the Sabbath day, you would be breaking God's law. If Jesus failed to do what he did, he would not be upholding God's law. So let's walk through that again. That's a lot of close thinking. What is the line of thought that Jesus is giving to them? Well, we have to think a little bit about circumcision. Why was it given? It was given as a sign of faith. It was given as a promise of life. Abraham was told, you will have a son. He didn't have a son yet. He was doubting that promise. He sinned because of that doubt. God came to him, renewed the covenant, and gave him a sign that assured him, you will have a son. And so it's a sign of life, a sign of hope in God's promises. There's the other law, the Sabbath, a law that God gave from creation. This law was also a law about life. This is a law that says, on this day, don't work, but rest. Devote yourselves to God. Worship God. This is a life-giving day. And so Jesus is saying, you've already learned how to put these ideas together. On a life-giving day, it's appropriate to do a life-giving sign. And if it's appropriate to do that, a life-giving sign that affects part of the body that comes from Moses, how much more appropriate is it to do a life-giving miracle that affects the whole body, coming from Jesus, the Son of God himself? And so they have made a serious mistake in saying that he's breaking Moses' law. Far from that, he is fulfilling Moses' law in an extraordinary way. Now, Jesus explained all of that in three verses. And he made his way through the covenants. He made his way through various parts of the law and through harmonizations of the law. It's worth stepping back and asking the question, how did he do that? Did he just on the moment suddenly have this inspiration that said, aha, I figured it out. What I did was okay. No, this goes back to what we already saw. Jesus devoted himself to the Word of God. Even as we read this, this is something that we need to study and say, I need to take Jesus line by line to make sure I understand what Jesus is trying to explain to me. And that's Jesus explaining it. What about all the parts of God's Word that don't have a direct explanation in Scripture of how they work together? Well, that's the homework that God has left for us. How do you get there? How do you get to say something like Jesus said? Well, day after day, for hours, and then week after week, and then month after month, and then year after year, you read the Bible. And you study the Bible, and you take it word by word. Circumcision, Sabbath, Abraham, Moses. You take it line by line. You take it sentence by sentence. You take it paragraph by paragraph. You take it theme by theme. You look at the whole structure of it. You study, and you understand the harmonizations that are all through God's Word. There's no shortcut to wisdom. There's no shortcut to what Jesus was able to do. And again, though this is not something we will do perfectly as Jesus did, this is what we are called to. As we've watched Jesus' life, we have seen the fruits of his diligence and of his devotion to the Word of God, of his obedience to God, of his right motives, of his understanding of purpose and timing and everything that comes together, so that when the time came, he could give the perfectly wise answer. But he had one more thing to say, at least that we'll consider here. Really, I'm breaking a chapter in half that's one story, which is necessary for the sake of time. But I want you to spend the whole week thinking about wisdom, and we'll think about it again next week. But what is the last thing Jesus had to say? I think this gives us a place to have a bit of direction. Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That is, Jesus calls for us to follow him in wisdom. Jesus calls for us to follow him in wisdom. Do not judge according to appearance. What does that mean? Well, that's what we've seen in everybody else. Jesus, you're really good at doing miracles. Therefore, I conclude because you do miracles, you should go do miracles and you should get a following, and that's what you should do. That's judging according to appearance. Or looking around, well, I want to talk about Jesus, but I don't want to get in trouble, so I guess I'll talk quietly about Jesus. That's judging according to appearance. Or, Jesus, you did something on the Sabbath that I'm not used to, so you must have broken the Sabbath. All the people are showing us what it looks like to judge according to appearance. Again, the fundamental ruling on all of this is it's unbelief. And so their time is any time. And their decisions are anything. They can say whatever they want. They're in the realm of unbelief. But for the person who trusts in Jesus, for the person who follows him, this is our command. Judge with righteous judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. That means when we decide it's time to speak, we've understood the right time and the right place and the right reason. If it's going to be criticism, we've understood the proper manner of that criticism. We've done our work. We've studied the scriptures. We've sought to examine our motives. And at that point, we are able to make a judgment. We are able to say something with wisdom. That's what Jesus calls us to do. Do you do that? Is this a command that you consistently obey in your life? Do you judge with righteous judgment? It's a question that I hope all of us pause when we hear it. It's a question that I think by God's grace, some of us will look into our lives and see encouraging moments where we can say, yes, God did give me the patience and the diligence to do what Jesus is calling for. But other times we will recognize I was far too hasty in judgment. I was far too quick. I acted according to the world and not as Jesus called for. But that pushes us back to the first application of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not only making a general statement. This is a generally applicable statement. In everything that you judge, you should do so with righteous judgment. But Jesus is specifically calling for a response to himself. Jesus is saying, you have seen me work. You've seen me on the Sabbath day, on the day that God gave to represent worship and life, on a day that he sanctified, you've seen me give a man new life and make his whole body well. See, now you have a judgment to make. Is that something I just did on my own? Is that something I did because I want to become famous? Or Jesus says, am I what I'm saying? Am I from God, doing the will of God? Am I, as Jesus has taught, he says, am I indeed the Word of God and the true light and the Christ and the Savior and the Son of God, the bread of life, the one who is perfectly wise? And that's a judgment you can make right now. You can make this judgment with righteous judgment right now. You can look at Jesus Christ and say, you are the Lord. And I turn away from unbelief and I trust in you. That's the first judgment Jesus calls for us to make. Will we trust him? Will we follow him? Jesus calls us to follow him in wisdom. So as we stop, as I said, right in the middle of a story, I hope that you'll take that one question with you, that specific application. Go ahead, read the rest of the chapter. You're always allowed to read ahead in church. You're always allowed to study on your own. All of those things are good. But take at least this one question with you right now. Will I obey Jesus' command in its first application? Trust that he is indeed who he says he is. And because I believe, I will worship him. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a privilege it is to look at your Son and his life on the earth, to see the way that he walked among the world, among people who should have known better, but who were full of unbelief, his own brothers, his own the Jewish people who had the Word of God. Lord, thank you for showing us his great wisdom. Thank you for showing us what it looks like to follow you truly and to be wise. Lord, we confess that we are lacking in this attribute. We are lacking in our ability to judge with righteous judgment. We ask you to forgive us for times that we have judged merely according to appearance. But we pray you would return us to that first step. Return us to saying, whatever else I may be confused about, I know this. Jesus Christ is who he said he is. Give us hearts to judge him correctly. Help us to trust in you and worship you. We ask in your name, amen.